Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear
their cries. Amen. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, we earnestly want to hallow your name in a generation that despises it. We pray that your Spirit would set apart our worship now, making it holy, as we set apart our hearts with the same desire. Receive our worship this morning, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We are a congregation. We are all together. What happens to all of us happens to each of us. And what happens to some of us happens to all of us. This does not mean that it all happens in the same way. Of course not. But we are all affected. One of the things that we must meditate on is how that all works. If someone next to you gets cancer, that did not just happen to just that person. The cancer affects everyone, but to varying degrees and in different ways. When someone next to you inherits $1 million, that also happens to everyone all around. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. 1 Corinthians 12:26. But we have to be careful. We must guard our hearts. We must guard our own hearts. When a hard providence hits our neighbor, like cancer, we know where the grace of God is needed and are usually gratified to see God supply that grace, frequently in abundance. We pray earnestly for that to happen and are glad when it does. But when a good providence or a very good providence hits our neighbor, we think we know where the grace of God is needed. It's in his undeserving little heart, and we wonder why that grace is not being given. This happens because we are trying to apply ointments to the wrong wounds. When extraordinary good fortune strikes, the ones most in need of grace are the also-rans. The also-rans believe that the one most in need of grace is that guy over there who is oblivious to their situation. All of this is just another way of saying that love binds a community together and envy tears it apart. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones, Proverbs 14:30. Love is the road we must walk. Envy is a swamp that is never that far away from the road. When people walk in love, they are blessed by God. When people are blessed by God, it is easy to get worried on their behalf. It is easy to get off the road. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. Let all the stars in the skies give praise. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Father, we confess and know that having debts released is a glorious thing, but that it cannot happen unless we are willing to be open-handed in how we release those who owe us. Father, we confess that as a nation we have indebted our great-grandchildren in an unconscionable way. We know that we need them to forgive us, but that we are hesitant to forgive those who owe us far less. Forgive us for trimming these things according to our own interests. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that we share the universal tendency to want to be forgiven while at the same time being far more strict when it comes to extending forgiveness, whether it's monetary or moral or anything else. Anyway, either way reveals our hearts. Please forgive us. We confess our own sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We have heard God's word spoken and resolved to extend by God's grace that which we would receive. And basing it all on the blood of Jesus Christ, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. These are the words of God. "And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Father, if your word were ice-cold water, we live in a generation that is a parched desert. We are thirsty for what you would give us, and we ask you to give it to us now. We dare to ask for this because we come to you in the name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. I'm continuing to try to summarize a book of the Bible at a time, this time the book of Esther. And my task as a minister of the gospel is always to drive to the place, to get to the place where I can preach Christ, where I can declare Christ. And some might think that this is a challenge in the book of Esther because I'm going to try to preach Christ from a book that doesn't even mention God. All right, so how can you take a book that doesn't mention God at all and get to the point where you are able to preach a gospel message, preach Christ from it? I hope the answer is not strained. I hope you see that the answer is self-evident when we get there. In the book of Esther, God is never mentioned, but is everywhere present. The fact that he's not mentioned doesn't mean that he's absent. His providence surrounds all of the events and all of the characters. The whole thing is precision. The whole thing is hand-stitched. The whole thing comes together in an amazing way. If we think about it carefully, we can perhaps see why a human author is not even mentioned. This account is a very plain way of saying, very plain way of presenting itself, story by God. This is a story by God. And this is so obvious. You read through the story, it's so obvious that it helps train us to see how God is doing that all the time. Now, you're familiar, as I've gone over this a number of times, you're familiar with the ancient structuring device of a chiasm. And as it turns out, the book of Esther is structured as a chiasm, where you have, you just take the book and fold it in two, and where the crease in the paper is, that's the hinge of the book, that's the central part of the book, and then the outside of the pages match, and then the next in, they match, and so on. So the book begins with the emperor's proud feast, and the book concludes with the Jews' grateful feast. So you have a feast and a feast. Second in, you have Esther becoming queen, then second in from the end, you have Esther winning a second day for the Jews. The third step in, the king's life is saved. The Jews are saved in the corresponding place. Then you have Haman's plot, and you have Haman in the corresponding place. You have Haman's plot foiled. In the fifth place, you have Mordecai learning of the plot, and you have Mordecai and Esther being given Haman's estate in the matching place. Esther invites the king and Haman to the first banquet, and she invites the king and Haman to the second banquet in the corresponding place. And then the hinge of the book, the turning point of the book, is where Haman's fortunes turn. Haman is on the ascendancy in the first part of the book. His fortunes turn. It all comes crashing down. And the point where that pivots, the point where that turns, is the thing that we're being directed to, the thing that we're being pointed to by the author. Now, this book, this story, is just a rollicking good story. It's just a fun story in its own right. It's an old school good story. This is a fun story to tell. It's a fun story to hear. It's the kind of story that doesn't get old. It never gets old. The survival of the underdog, the triumph of the underdog is one of this. The taking someone who is insolent and proud and bringing them down is an element in this story. At the heart of it is, of course, the heroine who gives her name to the story. The name Esther. Esther is a Babylonian name and most probably means star. Her Hebrew name is the lovely Hadassah. And if we translated the Hebrew name into English, instead of just transliterating it, we would have to call her Myrtle. But that doesn't have the same connotations at all, does it? All right. And now we turn to the book of Myrtle. Right. So this is a short story. It's not long. Not long at all, but it has all the ingredients that you might want in a story. I think that this is a story. Of course, the practice of doing historic novels of Bible stories is much abused, and is and I remember many years ago developing a dim view of the whole genre by standing in a Christian bookstore, and I picked up a book, a historical drama, and opened it at random to find Jesus breaking up with his girlfriend, in because he had to go do the Messiah thing. Dorothy Parker once said, "This is not a book to be lightly set aside; it should be thrown with great force." There are many books like that, and this whole genre is kind of like that. But this book, the Book of Esther, lends itself to a screenplay. It lends itself to sort of a classic story. As one writer observed, we have a sharp and pronounced conflict between good and evil. We have a brave, sexy, and gorgeous heroine. We have some carousing at the royal court, combined with drunkenness, places where it shouldn't be. We have palace and harem intrigues. We have a Cinderella motif. An orphan girl marries the emperor. We have a really fine villain with a cape and a waxed mustache. Haman is just right out of central casting, right? We have hapless victims, the Jews, rescued just in the nick of time. We have a profound reversal of fortune. You have Haman going up, and then he comes crashing down. You have Mordecai and the Jews and Esther all threatened, and they are elevated. You have a moment of truth in character formation when Esther has to decide to go in and present herself to the king. You have open battle. You have the point where Haman's forces and the Jews do open battle. You have poetic justice. What more could you possibly want in a story? This is just a wonderful story. And it also tells us why other stories work. We learn from this story what makes a good story tick. Now, the reversal of Mordecai and Haman's fortunes is a driving theme in the plot of this book. You can see that in 8:2. So and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So that's the switch. So the king takes what had been Haman's, gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai does not appear to be an over-scrupulous fusser at all. The whole thing appears to me to be covenantally personal. Haman is descended from Agag, the king of the Amalekites, that Saul had once disobediently refused to kill. Remember the famous incident where Saul refused to kill Agag. Samuel comes in later and kills Agag because Saul had not done so. Haman is a descendant of that Agag. And Mordecai is descended from Kish of the house of Saul. He's descended from Kish, Saul's father. Mordecai is descended from the father of the man who had refused to kill Agag, and Mordecai is descended from Agag. They both appear to know, both Haman and Agag appear to know throughout the whole book that there are some outstanding accounts remaining to be settled. When the book of Esther opens, Haman and Mordecai are already looking coldly at one another across the saloon, right hands twitching just above their holsters. The curtain goes up, and there's already tension. The curtain goes up, and the players already appear to know who's who. Now, let me just say parenthetically here, and I want to use some other illustrations. There's a question that comes up. Haman was going through the streets, and Mordecai draws attention to himself by refusing to bow before Haman. And one of the questions that has been raised is, was Mordecai in the right or in the wrong for refusing to bow before Haman? Now, I take the view that he was in the right. He was right to not bow before Haman. But some people think that Mordecai was sinning when he refused to bow. He should have bowed, but God was kind to him and to Esther anyway. And this here this leads to the parenthetical comment in reading Bible stories. And that has to do with how we evaluate the moral judgments of Bible characters. Now, I think in different epochs and different eras, the readers of Scripture tend toward different problems. I'm sure there was a generation that was prone to accept anything that anybody in the Bible did. All right? Well, he's a Bible character, it must be right. It's in the Bible, it must be okay. I think that is not our error. Our error tends to go the other way. Modern preachers tend to find bad examples throughout all of Scripture, and we pick on the apostles, and we pick on the prophets, and we pick on people, and sometimes we pick them apart. Now, there are times, of course, when the Bible presents one of the strong arguments for the inspiration of Scripture is that the warts of God's people are portrayed. So the warts are not airbrushed out. So if Peter had complete editorial control over the Gospels and the Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do with it at all, do you think Peter might have been tempted to airbrush out the denial of Jesus part? Right? If these were just men not seeking to obey God, not seeking to be concerned about telling the truth above all, do you think they might have left out some of the less savory things that they did? So we know that bad examples, we know that good men, David and Bathsheba is another example, Peter denying Jesus is another example. So we know that good men can stumble and fall, and we know that these things are written for us as an example. But we shouldn't fan out from those examples and seize on things and just say, aha, here's a bad example. Here are several examples, because sometimes I think we just get the thing wrong. And we think we walk away with a moralistic lesson before we've really studied the text. And if we go in a counterintuitive way, that might make us study the text a little closer. So, for example, when Abraham has Sarah lie about who she is, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, and when they're going into Egypt, he says, hey, do me a favor and tell everybody you're my sister, right? And you would say, how easy would it be to say, Abraham's a skunk, Abraham is a coward, Abraham's hiding behind his wife, Abraham, da-da. Well, the problem with that is that when the whole secret comes out, God has Pharaoh give him a bunch of money. Right, Abraham is rewarded coming out of that, and you say, "Well, how could he be? How's that possible?" Well, she was his sister, and as her brother in an ancient Near East court, a brother had strong negotiating power. A brother had the capability of protecting his sister. A husband would have virtually zero power to protect anybody. All right, a husband's an obstacle. A husband is just going to be taken out. Now, whether or not you settle, okay, Abraham did right or Abraham did wrong, I don't think we ought to just gravitate to a simplistic, this hero is automatically in the wrong. I think we can say that Noah was wrong to get drunk after the flood. So Noah gets drunk after the flood. We can say that was wrong. But if an angel had come down right after he'd gotten drunk and said, Noah, you are blessed among men. I'm going to give you treasures and gold and a kingdom. We should look at the text a little more closely. We shouldn't just say, oh, this conflicted with some of our scruples. So we want to be very careful before we condemn Bible heroes. Mordecai is manifestly one of the heroes of this book. He is presented as the hero of this book, and the book itself does not condemn him. All right, so if we just take the basic principle of it's a biblical principle of biblical justice that people are innocent unless they're shown to be guilty, unless you're shown what the guilt was and what the sin was. The text doesn't show Mordecai to be guilty. What it does is it vindicates him in every way. So Mordecai is downtrodden. He's on the outskirts. He's in the periphery of power. He refuses to bend. And the end of the story is him being given the kingdom. Okay, if you assume the burden of proof of saying that Mordecai was sinful in not bowing down to Haman, I think you'd be hard-pressed to come up with data to, where does the Bible say he was sinful? Where does the Bible act like he was being sinful? So, should we blame Mordecai for not bowing before Haman? I would say not at all. First, there's no explicit or implicit condemnation of Mordecai's action by the writer. So that's just fundamental. It's not even hinted at. There's no indication that Mordecai felt bad. There's no indication that Mordecai backed down. There's no problem with that at all. Second, Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to Haman in 3:2 comes immediately after Mordecai had reported in 2:21 and 22 a threat to the king's life. Thus, Mordecai is clearly not refusing to bend out of some kind of misguided Jewish zealotry. In other words, the man who refused to bow before Haman was the man who reported an attempt on the king's life. So Mordecai, even though the Jews are in exile, even though this is a pagan empire, Mordecai is respectful of the law. He's respectful of the established authorities. He reports an assassination plot and does his duty there. And this is the man who refuses to bow before Haman. Third, Mordecai is willing to receive from Haman what he would not render to Haman in chapter 6, 10 and 11. And so if it's a problem with there's something in Jewish law that says one man may not bow down to another, period, and that's the way it is, then that would make Haman a double hypocrite because he's refusing to render what he's willing to receive. But everything about Haman indicates he's a man of God. And he refuses to bend because he knows something about Haman. Haman's problem is not that he's a representative of the Persian Empire. What does Mordecai do with the king, who's the representative of the Persian Empire? He honors and respects the king. He's concerned for his welfare. He reports the assassination plot. Haman is a corrupt man. He's an ambitious man trying to accomplish an evil plot. I think Mordecai knows the whole deal and just refuses to bend from the get-go. And Mordecai is willing to have Haman bow to him, and he's not willing to bow to Haman. Now, this brings up another thing. We sometimes think, frequently think, this comes up in political debates, this comes up in cultural clashes all the time. We think that let's say in abortion debates or debates over same-sex mirage or some political thing, we think that it's like a football game, and you've got the refs, these neutral guys in striped uniforms, and they blow the whistle. If it's clipping for one side, it's got to be clipping for another. If it's four and out, then it's got to be the same for the other team. If it's a penalty for one side, it's got to be a penalty for the other. And so consequently, we say, well, I don't see why you object to them doing that because you do that, right? So Jesus calls the Pharisees whited sepulchers. Jesus calls the Pharisees names. Why does Jesus get to call the Pharisees names, but the Pharisees don't get to call Jesus names? Well, because when Jesus calls the Pharisees names, it's true. When they call him names, it's false. It's not a neutral football game. So when Mordecai says to Haman, "You're a skunk," Mordecai gets to do that. And Haman doesn't get to do it to Mordecai because Mordecai's not a skunk, right? Truth, falsehood, these are strange words. What are we to do? Well, in fundamental moral conflict, it's not a neutral game. It's the same rules don't apply to each side. It's simply wrong-headed to think that that's the way it must go. So thus, Mordecai's refusal to bow was not a principled objection to a human being receiving civil honors. It was an objection to giving homage to a skunk, an objection which God vindicated throughout the remainder of the book. Everything that follows indicates that Mordecai did right. So we have a deep-seated natural antipathy between Mordecai and Haman. Just as unbelief loves to eat souls, the bitter and the envious ones have the sweetest crackle, so also unbelief is utterly hostile to that which is indigestible to it. Unbelief loves to eat souls, loves to eat people, loves to bite and devour. And godly men and women are indigestible. That's one of the things, when the saints are persecuted, when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the saints, one of the things he tried to do is get them to blaspheme. One of the things that you want to do is you want to corrupt them before you destroy them. If you corrupt them before you destroy them, then that makes it tastier. There's vindication in it. But if they die praising God, if they die singing praises to God, you may kill them, but you cannot digest them. That indigestible reality is evangelical and living faith. And that's the only kind of faith that God gives. And faith and unbelief can recognize one another instantly. By the smell, Scripture says, right? There's the aroma, there's a certain aroma that attends godliness, and there's a certain aroma that accompanies disobedience. Scripture says that people, there's an internal radar that enables people, that people who have a natural affinity for each other to find each other. I don't know if I've been in, you know, like an entering class at a college or at Logos or something. You've got some new students. Do you think, I hope that person doesn't meet that person until after Thanksgiving sometime. Let's hope they don't meet for a while. And then you look over 10 minutes later and they're chatting it up in the corner. They found each other. How do they find each other? There's a natural affinity for birds of a feather to flock together. If people have a grievance, they find each other. If people have a petty grievance, they find each other more quickly. If people love to praise God, they find each other. And this is why. And they also recognize who's on the other team. I mean, he's a holy Joe. He thinks he's better than everybody. He's holier than thou. That sort of thing, which is, of course, when it's talking about someone who's truly holy, is a slander. This is why Haman is giving Mordecai the stink eye from the first time he saw him. All right, so Haman has it in for Mordecai and vice versa. As already mentioned, there was some unfinished business between them, and they both knew about it. They both displayed their lineage. Haman by filling up with the helium of vanity, and Mordecai by not bending, by refusing obeisance to Haman, the helium man. So what's the story here? What's the basic story? After Esther had replaced Vashti as queen, Mordecai overheard a plot on the king's life, and he told her about it in chapter 2, 19 through 23. At just that moment, it happened that Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman. Now, I want you to see how all of this is clicking together. So Mordecai overhears a plot on the king's life, and he reports it. At just that moment, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, who as a result plotted to kill all the Jews, 3, 1 through 15. So Haman manipulates the king into signing a decree against the Jews. Mordecai persuaded Esther to make an appeal to the king, 4, 1 through 17. She does so, and as a result of her shrewd intervention, Haman is eventually hanged. 7, 1 through 10. But before that happens, one time, just by happenstance, the king is having trouble sleeping. And so he wakes up and says, I'm having trouble sleeping. Could somebody go get a copy of the Congressional Digest and read that to me? That'll put me right out. So they go get some copies of the records. So the king gets up in the middle of the night, go get copies of the records, and they read the account of how Mordecai had turned the assassins in. And the king says, "Ho, have we ever done anything for this guy who reported the assassination plot?" And no, I don't think we ever did. I think that was a ball drop. And then Haman comes in, full of himself, and says, and the king says, "What should we do, oh Haman, you're a smart guy. What should we do if the king wants to honor somebody?" And Haman says, "Well, who would the king want to honor except for me?" And so he comes, he just over eggs the pudding. He just really is. And then the king says, "All right, go do that for the guy who wouldn't bow down to you." Haman throws his cape over his head and just goes out and does it. And he knows, and this is foreshadowing, he knows he's in trouble. So the king sends out a second edict later, allowing the Jews to defend themselves. He can't countermand the first one, because they had a superstition about what you couldn't repeal something the king had said. But he said, I can add to it. I can't repeal it, but I can add to it. So how about let's say that the Jews get to defend themselves now. So that's chapter 8, 1 through 17. And the Jews take this opportunity to defeat and kill their enemies, 9, 1 through 19. To honor that victory, the holiday of Purim is established, 9, 20 through 32. And then the story ends with Mordecai being promoted, 10, 1 through 3. That enables him to return to Jerusalem in honor and not in disgrace. So I think he stays in the capital of Persia, but we saw last week that he makes at least one appearance back in Jerusalem. Now, learning the lesson of Esther enables us to be the kind of Christians who have learned to say, in the midst of our own adventure stories, it appears that all is lost. Glory. That's the response. You've heard me say before that God loves cliffhangers. God loves to deliver just at the last minute. So Abraham goes up on the mountain, and God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. And Abraham has the knife in the air, and God doesn't come down to Abraham, you know, like a couple hours before saying, good job, this is going to turn out okay. No, it's right, he takes him right up to the edge, the knife's in the air, and God says, okay, stop. And a proverb comes out of that. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So Moses leads all of Israel out. They, you know, Egypt is this smoking crater behind them, right? It's the world's great superpower, and it is destroyed. Pharaoh's counselors knew this. They said to Pharaoh, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Don't you know that Egypt is ruined? And everything's ruined except for the army, right? The army is still functional. And Pharaoh, for some reason, decides to pursue them. And even though Egypt is destroyed, they still have the capacity to destroy Israel. And so Moses leads Israel out, and they're all standing on the banks of the Red Sea. Their toes are wet, right? They're standing on the banks of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is coming. And God says, oh, let's wait a little bit longer. Let's wait a little bit longer. Let's wait a little bit. Why? Because God loves cliffhangers. God loves to take you down to the last moment because he wants to weed out those who collapse 10 minutes before the deliverance. There are those who give up in a masterpiece of bad timing right before the deliverance was going to appear. Oh, this temptation's never going to go away. The only way to get this temptation to go away is to collapse, is to give into it. I give into the temptation. Then it will go away. I'll feel bad. I'll confess my sin. But at least the temptation will have gone away. That's the only way to get temptation to go away is to give into it. Well, how many times have you collapsed before temptation 10 minutes before the deliverance was going to be there? How many times have you given up in despair right before you turn the page into the next chapter? And in the next chapter, God's deliverance comes. God wants to train his people to say, it looks like all is lost. Now is God's time. This is God's time. Now, this is what happens in the book of Esther. And notice that at every stage, there's always a place to collapse. So Esther is, she's recruited among all the young women. She goes into the harem. She spends a night with the king. The king summons her and makes her the queen. So she's the queen. She replaces Vashti. She is now one of the most important people in the empire, and she still has to trust God. There's no place, you don't ever get promoted to the point where I don't have to trust God anymore, right? That's just, the world just doesn't work that way. If you say, well, if I could only make it out of third grade, Third grade is just full of these challenging quizzes and tests, and I can't take it. If I could just make it out of here, then there won't be any trials again, ever. Well, bad news, kids. Fourth grade's full of them. Fifth grade's full of them. And then as soon as I graduate, and I'm not having to study all these books in college, then I'll have time to just sit and relax. No, you're into the next set of trials, the next set. Everywhere you go, there's always the next level, and you can always compromise at whatever level you're at. Whatever league you're in, you can always flake there. You can always collapse there, wherever you go. So Esther was a commoner. Esther is a Jew, a Jewess. She is an orphan girl, a member of an outcast people. She is elevated to the highest place in the empire she could possibly be elevated to, and she still, in that place, has to trust God. And she has to be encouraged by Mordecai to trust God. No matter who you are, no matter how advanced you get, no matter how far along you go, you will have to learn how to say, it appears that all is lost, and God is in his element. This is where God works. This book has several genuine heroes, particularly Esther and Mordecai, but this should make us reflect. They are the center of the story, and both exhibit true courage and true loyalty to God. At the same time, their lack of compromise is the kind of thing that would fail many modern Christian purity tests. Mordecai's name means man of Marduk. He saved the life of a despotic emperor. He didn't join in on the assassination attempt. He reported it, right? So he saves the life of a despotic emperor. And he's at the same time, he's a man who ran a great risk by refusing to bend before Haman. He's in a pagan system. There's some things he's willing to accommodate himself to. There are other things he's quite clearly not willing to accommodate in his own life at all. He's clearly not a political schemer or climber. And Esther walked by faith right into the harem. Esther walked by faith right into the harem. Don't think that we can anachronistically apply our situation to other situations. There's always a way to obey God. There's always a way to disobey God. But the standards of obedience are God's laws, not our customs. God's laws, not our customs. Remember, not Obadiah the prophet, but Obadiah, the one who worked alongside Ahab. He was part of Ahab's entourage, and he faithfully hid prophets. When the prophets were being persecuted, he hid them, but he worked in Ahab's government. Don't assume you know who is right with God based on their placement, based on where they are. Faithfulness has shown up throughout all church history in some very odd places. Unfaithfulness shows up in places it oughtn't. Unfaithfulness shows up in odd places. Faithfulness also shows up in odd places. Purity matters, but not our kind of purity. So, to conclude, to wrap all this up, I began by saying, how do you preach Christ? How do you preach Christ in this situation? Notice, if you look at Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, and being let go, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth, here it is, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and all the Jews did what the predestining God determined beforehand to be done. Our Messiah has been hanged on a cross. Our Messiah has been crucified, nailed to a cross. What does that mean? It means fundamentally, profoundly, the Messiah is crucified. All is lost. And that is why all are saved. All are lost. And that is why salvation is offered. See, when God hand-stitches everything, when God brings everything together, and he's, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. You have Mordecai here and Haman here. Everything is, this is like assembled like a precision watch. Everything comes together, and it comes together so that God's people may be taken right down to the point where everything, we're sunk, we're lost. How many times in the Bible has God done that? How many times does God do that? He does it to Elijah. He does it to David. David's on the lam running from Saul. How many times? What does God do to his favorites? How does God treat his favorites? How does God treat his chosen people? How does God treat his prophets? How does he treat his apostles? How did he treat his own son? God always does this. God always takes us to the point where we're lost now. It's sunk. God brought us to the point of death, Paul says, so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Right? We are not here to trust ourselves. What God is doing is running us through adventures, and he runs us through adventures so that he can beat out of us all that self-reliance that keeps getting in the way. And when we die, when all is lost, there's nothing, you know, you look at each other hopelessly and say, I guess the only thing we can do now is pray. Oh, he says, has it come to that? Things must be desperate. We're now going to do a Hail Mary kind of thing, you know, Hail Mary pass to God. No, we need, this is something we need to think through. We need to be trained and disciplined by the Word. If we're trained and disciplined by the Word, we can see that God wants to bring Mordecai down to the point. Do I bow or do I not? And he doesn't. And God vindicates him. And he wants to bring the Jews down to the point where the day is appointed. They're all going to be slaughtered on this day. And there's no human recourse. There's no deliverance in sight. All is lost. Glory. And he wants to bring Esther down to the point where she's got to walk into the king's presence. And if she isn't received, if he doesn't greet her warmly, if he's in a bad mood, then her life is forfeit. She can't go in there, and yet she takes her life in her hands. And all is lost, and she goes in. The apostles have to do the same thing. Jesus does the same thing. God's beloved son has to come to this point, and he comes to the point where he actually dies. We are given the semblance of this. We are walked to the precipice of death so that we may learn to trust in God who raises the dead. God brought Jesus to the point of death. Jesus died, actually died, and was laid in a grave and was encompassed by death so that he could vindicate God's justice and power and authority and promises completely by coming back from the dead. So Esther teaches us to look forward to Christ. The reason we can behave the way a Mordecai behaved or the way an Esther behaved is we're looking forward to the time when this will be ultimately done, perfectly done by the Lord Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in a grave. He rose again on the third day. And because he rose again on the third day and is now at the right hand of God the Father, because this world is a world in which a man has come back from the dead, the bad guys cannot win. Because Jesus rose from the dead in the middle of history, that means he laid claim to all of history. Or Jesus didn't say, okay, the bad guys run the world until the end of the world, and then I'll raise everybody from the dead, and then in heaven, in the resurrection, we'll do it God's way. No. God had Jesus crucified in the middle of history. He had him buried in the middle of history. He vindicated him by bringing him back from the dead in the middle of history so that the disciples would be able to say, we serve a crucified Messiah, and that means you can't kill him. That means you can't touch him. That means death can't reach him. No, death no more has dominion over him because he rose from the dead. There is no way to stop a movement with a resurrected Lord at the head. There's no way to kill a church when the living head of that church came back from the dead. Now, what can stand against us? What can get in the way? This is something that I think Mordecai saw. I think this is something Esther saw, but they saw it dimly. We have been given the advantage of hindsight at the end of Romans chapter 8. How should we think? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. So, in your situation, in your adventure story, in your trial at school, in your trial in your department, in your trial with your classmates, in your trial, in your story, in your tangle with your family members, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your governor, with the magistrate, in your challenge, in what you're up against, who is he that condemns? Now, I want you to notice how Paul argues here. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus prays for you. The risen Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. He intercedes for you. He prays for you by name. Who? And so what's the conclusion? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can Haman do it? No. Haman's going down. Right? You see that? Can Haman do it? No. Can Haman bluster? Yes. Can Haman threaten? Yes. Can Haman brag to his family? Yes, and does. But we need to remember the chiasm. Haman does this all the way up to the middle of the story, and then his wife says, uh-oh. Right? Uh-oh, you've had it. This is not, I can read a story, Haman, and it's all downhill from here. Who can separate it? Can Haman? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is biblical faith. This is the only kind of biblical faith there is. It was biblical faith in the Old Testament. It's biblical faith in the New. It's biblical faith that Abel had. It is biblical faith that the last martyr will have. This never changes. God wants us to trust him into the breach. He wants us to trust him down to the point of cataclysm, down to the point of eucatastrophe, catastrophe from our vantage point that turns into eucatastrophe. Father in heaven, we know that you've been present with us in the person of your Spirit. We pray that he would continue to apply the word we've listened to in our hearts and applied to our cases throughout the course of this week. Remind us often, we pray. This meal is a ritual that was established by the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed. We observe it as a ritual, which is not the same thing as an attempted reenactment. In a reenactment, getting everything right would be essential. In a ritual, only the essential things are essential. But what are those? How much sand can you put in the sugar bowl before it's no longer a sugar bowl? Some of the differences between what we do and what the first disciples did at the Last Supper are, in fact, sand in the sugar bowl. When we discover what those differences are, we should attempt to get rid of them. But other differences are not sand at all. They have no significance. They just come with the exigencies of translation. How do you tell the difference? Well, the first rule would be to avoid dogmatism. Nothing blinds in discussions of the Lord's Supper like unwarranted dogmatism. Suppose someone observed the Lord's Supper with orange juice and potato chips. Suppose someone else did it sitting up straight, the way you are right now, instead of reclining at table, the way the early disciples did. Suppose the ritual is separated from an accompanying meal. Suppose there's no foot washing beforehand. Suppose some use grape juice instead of wine. Suppose some wait for one another before partaking, while others partake as they go. The account we have in the New Testament, which was informed by Old Testament practices, was originally conducted in Aramaic. So our canonical source in Greek, those documents are a translation themselves. The background assumptions governing a first century meal, and particularly a Passover meal, are lost on all of us. If you were magically transported back there to sit among them as the 13th disciple, you would have no idea of what was coming next. what the table etiquette was supposed to be, and what you were supposed to do next. You would have no idea. They lost you when you couldn't find the salad fork. All of that doesn't matter. But that does not mean that nothing matters. Keep it simple. Here's the bread. Here's the wine. Here are all the promises of God. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. When God brings us again and again to the point where we're tempted to give up or despair, and you are tempted to think, why is God punishing me? God is not punishing you. He's disciplining you. He's not punishing you. He's training you. He's not punishing you. He's giving you a do-over from last time. Last time you messed it up, and so he's going to take you down to the very edge of it again to give you another shot at it. So rather than saying, why is God picking on me all the time, you need to say, God is giving me a glorious opportunity to trust him in the moment. Always trust him in the moment. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. And amen.